Let us open this time with a word of prayer. Father, as we examine closely your holy word, we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and demonstrate to us the importance of holiness and the importance of knowing for sure that we have eternal life. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. The passage of Scripture that's in front of you, there are many interesting facets which we just read. But there's this repeated concept all throughout the book of 1 John. And this repeated concept is found in the first half of verse 3. Hereby we know that we know him. So the question this morning is, how do you know? How do you know that the Christian life is real? How do you know that you have been truly saved by the grace of God? How do you know that you are living in a manner that would be pleasing to Christ? And all of these questions really are one and the same question. And so we've titled this morning's message, How to Live the Christian Life. And it's important that we put the book of 1 John within its context. The book of 1 John is one of the latter letters written of the New Testament. It's written by the Apostle John, the same one who penned the gospel that's named after him. He also wrote the second and third epistles of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. This is one who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is one who stood in an empty tomb alongside of Peter. This is one to whom Christ revealed himself after he ascended into heaven in the book of Revelation. And so he truly is the elder of the church. And so he's written this book, and if you look in the first chapter, he doesn't write it to any specific group of people. It's not given to a specific church dealing with a specific set of problems. It's written to all believers of all times. And it's written, chapter 1, verse 4, that your joy may be full. And so, John begins in chapter 2, verse 1. And he's speaking to these people tenderly. He calls them little children. Now, we know from verses 12 through 14 of this chapter that it's written to people at many different stages of the Christian life. It's written to little children, to fathers, to young men. And he describes them all here as little children. And he says, I write these things to you that you sin not. And here, he's saying that Christians should not sin. It is against the personality of a Christian to sin. It is against the new nature that he should not sin. And why should we not sin? He gives two reasons. The first one, that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8 is this chapter given of wonderful promises by God to His people. Let me read for one of these to you in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Down to verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And here we get a picture of the throne room of heaven, where Christ is the one arguing on our behalf. That when we do sin, He stands before the Father. And He says, they have been justified. They have my righteousness upon them. And it's on the basis of my righteousness that they can enter into the presence of God. It's not on the basis that anything they themselves have done. And so why should we not sin? Let us not make the death of Christ a light matter. He paid the price for us to have new life and a relationship with God. And if you profess to be a believer, how dare you slap him in the face with your sin? Christians should not sin, first of all, because Christ is our advocate. Second, because Christ is our propitiation. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is one of these difficult, heavy theological terms. To explain this term, turn quickly over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation of faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The righteousness or the justice of God demands that He stands against sin. It is in the character of the eternal God to condemn men for their sin. And as the offense is against an eternal God, so also the punishment is an eternal punishment. So what is the solution to the wrath of God against us? The solution is that God, the second person, Jesus Christ, had to come and become a man. So that, as we discussed this morning in the communion service, that Christ, when He's hanging on the cross, the eternal wrath of God is being poured upon Him, so that He's actually paying for and taking the wrath of God upon Himself. And this is exactly the definition of propitiation. That the wrath of God was poured upon Christ for your behalf. So that you no longer have to live your life as an offense to God. That you can live in right relationship with Him. So Christians should not sin, because Christ is our advocate and because Christ is our propitiation. If you look back again at 1 John chapter 2, Christians should obey Christ and His word. Verse 3 says, "Hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." How can you know that you're a believer? How can you know that you have eternal life? The second point that John gives, he says that if we keep His commandments. Let's take a look at what this means. First of all, verse 4. He that says, "I know Him," and is not keeping His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There are many in this world who profess to be Christians and who profess to be believers. They may even attend church 2 or 3 times a week. They may even try to maintain a veneer of Christianity and keep Christian friends. But as soon as they leave the church, How do they treat their children? How do they treat their wives and their husbands? How do they treat their families? How do they act around their co-workers? Are they living and acting in a Christian, a Christ-like manner? Those who claim to be a Christian and yet who do not live a life that's worthy to be called Christian. As John says here, they lie and the truth is not in them. It is possible to profess faith, to be baptized, to partake in the table of the Lord, to serve in church, and yet be completely lost, and have not Christ in your life, and only pretend and play a game. Let me state that knowing or assurance of salvation, frankly, is based on obedience. If you are not living your life in a manner that is pleasing to Christ, there is no assurance without obedience. Christians should obey Christ because those who do not obey Christ are not Christians. Second, Christians do obey Christ. It says in verse 5, "Whoso keeps his word in him, verily the love of God is perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." So here we say that real assurance comes through obedience. Now let me stop for a second and step back. Let me say what the apostle is not saying. The apostle is not proclaiming perfectionism. He's not saying that Christians are going to be perfect. If you are a human living in the 21st century, you will sin. We all do. But what he is saying is that our life will not be characterized by patterns of perpetual and constant and continual sin. And so the struggle of the Christian life is to constantly fight and battle and conquer against sin. And unless you are persevering in faith and in obedience, you really have no assurance of faith whatsoever. If you are not living as a believer, you probably ought not to think yourself to be a believer. So Christians should obey Christ, for those who do not obey Christ are not Christians. And real Christians do obey Christ. Also, Christians are Christ-like. In other words, they abide in Christ. Look what it says in verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself so also to walk, even as he walked. Turn over quickly to John's epistle. Chapter 15. Verse 4. I will read verses 4 through 8. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except ye abide in a vine, so more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you much bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. So here John is giving the example of a vine, of a grapevine. And from the center stalk come out many different branches. And it's on the branches that grow the grapes. Branches, unfortunately, cannot grow on their own without a center vine, without a root. If you cut a limb from a tree, do you expect it to grow by itself on the ground? The limb from the tree withers and it dies, and it is to be used for nothing else than firewood. And the same way, the only way for Christians to bear fruit and to live a Christ-like life is to abide in Christ. And thus the result of that is the bearing of fruit. What is fruit? We know the list from Galatians that's basic. You don't need to turn there at this time. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is exactly what a Christian looks like. And if those descriptors are not describing you, perhaps you ought to reconsider your profession. Are you truly a believer? And if you are truly a believer, are you abiding in Christ? So, first of all, how should we live our Christian life? Christians should not sin. Second, Christians should be obedient to Christ. And third, Christians love one another. Look at verse 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandments unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because darkness is now past, and true light now shines. So what is this old commandment that's also new? I find it interesting that here in this passage, John never repeats this commandment. He simply assumes that you know the commandment from his own testimony of Christ. Turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. And this is the new commandment. This is exactly Christ's words. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Look back at 1 John chapter 2. And he spends verses 9 through 11 explaining explicitly how this commandment looks within a church. First of all, Christians do not hate other believers. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Let me put this in other terms. If you claim to be a believer, and if you are holding any anger or bitterness or hatred against any other believer, then what John says is you are in darkness even until now. And this picture of darkness in the book of John is the picture of the one who is not saved. There is no place for bitterness, for hatred, for animosity within the body of Christ. It simply does not belong. Let me stop for a moment. If you're here this morning, and there's another believer that you are in conflict with, if there is another group of believers here in this church that you simply don't like, if someone has done something to offend you and you're holding it in, you need to do what 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says to do. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need to confess your hatred and your bitterness and your anger to God. It's sin, it's wrong, and it will destroy the church. There's not a place for it in the body of Christ. Second is found in verse 10. Christians love other believers. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. If you are loving other believers, if you are demonstrating your sacrificial care for them, then as John says, you are walking in the light. And it's even a preventative against sinning. There's no occasion of stumbling in him. Christians who are loving one another have a tendency to hold one another accountable. They realize the seriousness of sin and how damaging it is to the church. And so it actually is a prevention against temptation and against sin. And so he says in verse 11, on the other hand, he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he goes because darkness has blinded his eyes. If there is anger and if there is bitterness in your heart, then you do not know whether you are a believer. You cannot know because you are in the darkness and walking in the darkness. Let me ask you a few questions this morning. First of all, maybe you're here and you're saying, those things which you said this morning are not descriptive of me. I've been in church for a number of years. I maybe even have been baptized. I may be even a member. I may be a present or past deacon. But I've been struggling with constant sin in my life. I haven't been obedient to the word of God. Or I've been holding anger and bitterness in my heart. To you I say, confess your sins to God. And it may be that you've sinned against another person. You need to confess your sin to that person and rightly restore the relationship between you and them. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say that these things are not descriptive of me because I have never placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As we saw this morning, He is the propitiation for sins. He took the wrath of God upon Himself so that the wrath of God for your sins you do not have to pay. If you turn to Him in faith and trust. And so I invite you to turn to Christ and have your sins forgiven. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, your word is clear of your requirements for believers. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in the hearts of the people here. That your people here would be willing to confess their sins. That they would walk in light as opposed to darkness. That you would work in their hearts a love for one another as has not been yet seen in this church. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that your Spirit would arrest them with the message of the gospel, and that you would turn them towards you and towards faith in your Son. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.